Remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would use it in our hearts, that in the midst of troubled times that we're going through so often in our lives, whether that's as a nation or whether that's as a church or whether that's as individuals, Father, I pray that whatever times we may be going through that are troubled times, Lord, may we turn to you. May we find our strength and our security in you. And Father, I pray that this passage will lay out some encouraging words of hope for us to give us your direction for our lives so that when those troubling times come, may we overcome in those times. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You can be seated. I've entitled this message this morning, In Troubled Times. We're going to be looking at all nine verses here this morning. But before I get into the passage itself, I had read a story earlier this week about a guy who was learning to drive in a driver's education class. He was sitting in the back seat of the training car. The instructor was up front. And, you know, they have control also along with the driver who's being trained. And there was another student who was behind the wheel. They were on a busy two-lane road. They were approaching a semi-truck on the left and a guy on a bicycle on the right. The girl who was driving, she was nervous. Her hands were clenched to that steering wheel. She was white-knuckling that steering wheel. And the teacher kept repeating, "Keep your eyes straight ahead and you'll be fine." He started out calm. But as they got closer and closer to the guy on the bicycle and the semi, his voice began to grow louder and more urgent. She just couldn't help it. She kept glancing over at the bicyclist, worried that she would hit him. And sure enough, as they pulled the car that way, her focus pulled the car over that way. And she nudged him with the mirror, nearly causing him to crash. And the guy said, that I read this story from, said that the teacher pulled the car over and taught them a lesson that they would never forget. And here's what the teacher said that he said he's remembered all of his life since. He said, "Your car always drifts towards where your eyes are looking. Your car always drifts toward where your eyes are looking." Now that's a simple truth, not just for driving, but also for life. Our heart follows our focus. If as a person, as a believer or a non-believer even, if you're staring at the troubles of this life, you're going to drift into despair. If your eyes are continually looking around as a believer at the troubles around you, your heart is going to follow. But understand this, if you fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find victory. That's why we need a psalm like Psalm 20, which teaches us where to look in times of trouble. You know, life has a way of throwing challenges at us that can make us feel overwhelmed, can make us feel outnumbered, whether it's personal struggles that we're facing, like health problems or financial issues or pressures or family conflicts or even larger troubles in our world, economic uncertainty or moral decay or even the global events we see going on around this world. We all face times when victory in our life seems out of reach. But God's word here in Psalm 20 is going to remind us that true victory for our life doesn't come from our own strength, from our own resources. It comes from trusting in the Lord. That's the powerful message of Psalm 20. It's a prayer for the king of Israel as he was facing battle. And so we're going to break this down into three key principles from this psalm. The first principle is this: pray expectantly for God's help. When you pray, you ought to be praying expectantly that God would hear your prayer and that God would answer in a mighty way. Psalm 20 is a prayer before the battle. When we get to Psalm 21, Psalm 21 is a praise after the battle. Charles Spurgeon called this passage a national anthem that would be sung when the king put his sword out for war. This is a prayer, a blessing from the people to their king, likely David, as he prepares for battle. We don't know the specific situation here, only to know that this is a psalm of David. We don't know of many of the, he faced many different troubling times in his life, so it could apply to any one of those times. You face many troubling times in your life in various kinds of ways, and it can apply to any one of those things. We do know that for this instance, it was applying to him as he was preparing for battle in verse 1 down through verse 4. There's something I want you to notice here in verse 1 down through verse 4. You're going to see this phrase over and over and over, may. You see that word may, and in verse 1 he says, may the Lord answer you. Then he says again, may the Lord protect you. May the Lord send you help. May the Lord remember your offerings. May the Lord grant your heart's desires. What you see in those first four verses is a consistent, over and over, a series of may he statements. Now, anytime you read in the scriptures, we've mentioned this many times before, when you read in the scriptures something that's repeated, especially within just a few verses, maybe into the same verse, but in a few verses or even in a whole chapter, that's something you ought to pay attention to. The writer is saying, hey, here's something you need to listen to. May the Lord answer you. May the Lord protect you. May the Lord send you help. May the Lord remember your offerings. May the Lord grant your heart's desire. These series of may he statements are full of faith and expectation. Now notice this prayer, just how specific this prayer is. If you go back to verse 1 there, he says, may the Lord answer you, not just any ordinary day, but in the day of trouble. Now, that day of trouble phrase there echoes throughout the Psalms. There are many Psalms that use that kind of phrase. Psalm 46, verse 1 is one of those that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble, in a day of trouble, in trouble. And then notice in this verse that they call on the name of the God of Jacob. That's what it finishes out in verse 1 to say there. Now that word, that phrase there, the name of the God of Jacob, has a lot of emphasis to the people of Israel as they're calling on the name of the God of Jacob. It's a title of covenant mercy for those who are weak, those who are not always where they need to be. If you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob's name means deceiver. And Jacob deceived people. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother. There were all kinds of ways that he was deceiving. He wasn't a perfect guy. You read his story and you'll see that. And so when they call upon the name of the God of Jacob, they're calling on the name of the God who shows mercy to the weak. Charles Spurgeon said that this name reveals God's character. It reveals his power, his wisdom, his faithfulness, encouraging, bold prayer. They weren't just saying vague words. They weren't just saying, God bless us. We say those kind of prayers all the time. We're in a quick hurry. We say a prayer before our meal. We're ready to get to the food. And we just move right on. Or we're ready to go to bed. We don't want to take too long with our prayers. We say our quick prayers and we're off to sleep. There are many times that we're very vague and general in our prayers, but there are many times we ought to be more specific. They weren't just being vague in their words. They were calling on God's name, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is the one who had protected them in the past. And so they were asking for his help. Notice where they were asking for his help from. May he send you help, in verse 2, from the sanctuary. May he send help from the sanctuary. What does the sanctuary represent? The sanctuary is part of that that part of the temple where the presence of God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. And so they're asking God, would you send help to our king in this day, in this time of trouble, from your very presence in the temple? They were asking for help from the sanctuary. They were acknowledging the king's sacrifices. Our king, we know, has tried to live out that truth before you in following after you. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And so when he's mentioning that, they're acknowledging the sacrifices that he trusts in God, this king does, that he honors God in obedience. They're praying for help there. David had brought the ark back to Zion, to Jerusalem there. That's another word for Zion there. He had brought the ark to Zion, symbolizing God's presence. The offerings were memorials of dedication. And then you come at the end of verse 3 to the word Selah. You ever thought and wondered, what does that word mean? We don't really know for sure, but when we see it many times, we see it as kind of a break in a psalm. It's kind of a pause, if you will. And so what it really means and emphasizes there is you ought to pause and meditate on what you just sang about, because all these are songs that the Israelites would have sang. And so it would be a moment to pause. You know, sometimes we rush through a song and we don't think about the words that we're singing. That's what that word Selah was there for. Stop and think about what you just said. Because when they were singing this, it was not just a song, it is also a prayer. You ought to think about the words that you're praying to the Lord. And so notice that what we see here is you stop and think about what they've just prayed, what they've just sang about. Notice that the focus of their prayers, the focus of our prayers, are to be centered on God and not on ourselves, not on others. You know, when we pray for others, when we pray for our own needs, understand this. You ought to pray those things. You ought to pray for others. You ought to pray for your needs. But understand this. Even in praying those things, it's not about you. It's always about Him. Because if you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was facing the greatest decision He would ever have to face, that of going to the cross to die for your sins. And as He was praying in the garden, do you remember those words that He said? He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let this situation pass from me, that I don't have to sacrifice myself on this cross. But then He says, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. See, it's always, our prayers are to always be about God. It's not about our prayers. It's not about our plans. All those things have to align with God's will. Because notice what He said in verse 4. Here's the verse that so many times people look at and they think, oh, here's the genie in the bottle verse. May the Lord grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Oh, wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that verse. I've got all kind of desires. I sure would like some money. I'd like to get out of the debts I'm in. I sure would like a nicer house. That's not what He's talking about here. He's not talking about your personal selfish desires. What your desire ought to be is for God's will to be done. That's what Jesus said, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're to be praying. We're to be praying for His will to be done.